Back in the 1970s, there was a TV variety show hosted by comedian Flip Wilson. And that show had a recurring character named Geraldine Jones. I hear some of you remember Geraldine. And Geraldine, she made this phrase, sort of a national catchphrase. She said, "The devil made me do it." It's something, she just said it every time her husband accused her of doing something that she shouldn't have done. Maybe she bought a dress that was way too expensive, and her excuse was always the same. I can't do her voice very well, but she basically said, "It wasn't me, the devil made me do it." And so a lot of us grew up hearing that catchphrase, and maybe seeing it on bumper stickers. And I think it affected the way a lot of folks perceive the devil. You know, we tend to believe sometimes that he does have power to make us do things. Or maybe if you watch Saturday morning cartoons, maybe you imagine him like this little guy on your left shoulder with a red suit and a pitchfork, and he's whispering, you know, in your ear. And meanwhile, there's a little angel perched over here on your right shoulder trying to counteract whatever temptation the devil is whispering to you, one on each shoulder. Do you remember those cartoons? Yeah. So the question is that how temptation works? Is the devil really equally powerful as God? You know, can he make us do anything that we don't want to do? And the short answer is no, and no, and no. No, Jesus made it clear that the one who is in us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than the one who is in the world, the devil, Satan. And the devil doesn't have any power over us that we don't let him have. But he can be really persuasive, and he's really persistent, and he really hates God. And it's a mistake to trivialize him the way we might do on a television show. And frankly, the closer we get to walking with God, the harder he's going to work to get us off track. The closer you are to God, the more you're consistent with his mission in your life, the more dangerous you are. So we're always going to have to deal with temptation. That's not news, right? And we can't even blame it on society, because sometimes that's tempting too, right? Look at the world around us. But Adam and Eve, hey, they were in Eden, and they were tempted too. So what we do need is to have a plan for dealing with temptation. And there's no one better from whom to learn, of course, than the one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet never gave in to that temptation. So I want us to turn together to the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then, we're going to come back to that, by the way. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. The word of God. Thanks be to God for it. So, let's start by looking at that first word. It's going to be a long sermon. We're going to start with the first word is then. Then. So it's important because whatever's happening here immediately follows what happened right before this. So Matthew chapter 3, I want you to know, it ends with the baptism of Jesus. So Jesus had gone to John, remember his cousin, to be baptized. And as Jesus emerged from the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then tells us that the temptation is coming immediately after that powerful moment when God confirms Jesus' sonship. And from that spiritual high, Jesus is led into the wilderness. Now note, he was led. Jesus is led into the wilderness. He didn't just wander there. He was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for a very specific purpose. And the Greek word that's used to describe this purpose actually means time of testing. It's a little different than what temptation sounds like, but he was led for time of testing. And we know from what the whole counsel of Scripture tells us that the primary reason God allows testing in our lives is to prepare us. To prepare us for maybe more testing, more trial, maybe for greater ministry. And if, in fact, you were to read ahead, and I always encourage you, read what comes before the text and what comes after so you have a sense of where it is in the bigger story. If you were to read what comes right after the temptation, it's the time when Jesus begins his preaching ministry. So God is preparing Jesus for this 3-year earthly ministry that will ultimately lead him to the cross. Please note that although God arranges for the time of testing, it is the tempter, the devil, who carries out the temptation. God does not tempt people. James 1, verse 13 tells us, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." End of quote. So for 40 days, Jesus fasts. And there's this intentional parallel here to Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert. God's purpose in that, as Moses told Israel, was to humble them and test them in order to know whether or not they would keep his commands. And so now Jesus finds himself alone in the wilderness without food. And he's about to discover what it is to experience temptation as we do. Because remember, Jesus, we talked about this at Christmas, Jesus is fully human as well as fully God. So Satan, he shows up and he basically says, "If you really are the Son of God," suggesting that Jesus needs to prove this, even though God's already proclaimed it at the baptism, "if you really are the Son of God, then you have the power to turn these stones into bread. Just use your divine power." You know, of course, what Satan's really saying is, why don't you misuse your divine power? Go ahead, turn those stones into bread. You know, that'd be really cool, really impressive. Not to mention, you know, you're hungry. It'll satisfy your hunger. Why is that a problem if Jesus had done that? Well, let's listen to Robert Munz in his commentary on Matthew. Here's what he says. He says, "The temptation that Jesus faced was to extricate himself from a difficult situation by an act of disobedience. God had placed him there, and God would supply his need. To discover for himself whether, as the Son of God, he was able to take care of himself would be an act of defiance against the Father. The first Adam had failed God by disobeying. The second Adam would surrender himself to the will of God in perfect obedience." End of that quote. And notice, too, as I said to the kids, Jesus doesn't get into an argument with the devil. He trusts the Father. Remember, he knows the Father gave manna, even to those stiff-necked Israelites in the desert. And so he turns directly to the Father's word for his response. Goes straight to God's word and says, "It is written." So Jesus has a plan for dealing with temptation. And the plan is you go directly to the word of God. So the text that Jesus quotes is from Deuteronomy. Each of these texts that he quotes is from Deuteronomy. So we're looking back to the time of Moses. And it comes at the point when God has just provided manna in the desert, precisely in order to teach the Israelites that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the clear message is that human life depends not on material, physical stuff or wants, but on obedience to God's will. And do we really believe that? And do we really trust that? So for Jesus to have turned the stones into bread, it would have been to place his own personal physical needs ahead of obedience and ahead of trusting God. Well, Satan's next strategy is to take Jesus to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. So if you think that Satan's going to tempt you and then just give up, forget it. By the way, that's not going to happen. So with Jesus standing at this highest point, Satan, in essence, says, hey, you know the quickest way to gather a crowd of followers, bunch of disciples, quickest way would be you tell the press and you tell the local TV stations that you'll be jumping at such and such a time. And people will be so excited and they'll be clapping. And if you land on your feet and announce that you're the Savior, well, of course, they're going to believe you. So just bypass, you know, all this other stuff. You can avoid the cross if you just say what I tell you to do. Just do what I tell you to do and jump. And Satan is so subtle because he even defends his temptation with Scripture. He begins as Jesus has. He says, it is written. He is, as it were, going to try to beat Jesus at his own game, which has been to refute Satan with Scripture. So let me just say briefly that Satan is very, very good at reciting Scripture. He knows the Bible really, really well. And we can't forget that. Because sometimes when you're a Christian, sometimes naive Christians can be impressed or beguiled by people who seem to really know the Bible really, really well and quote it all the time. Now, it's good to quote the Bible. I highly recommend knowing it, of course. But you have to understand and recognize that it's possible to quote the Bible in a way that is incorrect. We talked about that when we did Colossians and how it support, people used it to support slavery, for example, in ways that are incorrect, taken out of context, or in ways that are motivated by a desire to do something that's contrary to the purposes of God. So that's precisely what Satan's about here. And that's precisely, by the way, why I'm always talking about context, the historical context or this literary context, what comes before and after, because that defines the meaning. And you want to say Scripture, and when you want to use Scripture and quote it, you want to say what God intends for it to say. Well, like everything the devil does, of course, he perverts and twists the meaning by quoting this portion of Psalm 91 out of context. So Psalm 91, it was written as this glowing testimony to the security of those who trust God. And it's not a guarantee of this divine intervention to those who want to arbitrarily test God. And Jesus knows this. And so he turns again to God's word from Deuteronomy, and he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. William Barclay said this. He said, quote, it is not our prerogative to place God on trial. Faith is simple trust, not doubt looking for proof. I like that very much. Faith is simple trust, not doubt looking for proof. End of quote. Well, having failed in his first two attempts, Satan now, he just drops all pretense. And he takes Jesus to this very high mountain. He shows him all these kingdoms of the world. And in a move that can be understood as nothing less than a blatant power play, the devil offers Jesus all he can see if he'll only bow down and worship Satan. And so the temptation Jesus is faced with here is really that age-old temptation of sort of the end justifies the means. You know, hadn't God promised anyway that I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession? You know, he promised Jesus this. And so the way of obedience, you know, it can be pretty long and difficult, don't you think? So, you know, why not just compromise a little bit and just have it all now? Of course, the price for that immediate possession of all these things would be nothing short of worshiping Satan himself. And at that point, Jesus just says, enough, get out. Be gone, Satan. And he quotes Deuteronomy one final time saying, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So, obviously, every single time that Jesus is tempted, he uses the same method for dealing with temptation. He uses God's word, and so should we. Does that mean that we're always going to succeed in resisting temptation? I wish I could say yes. Doesn't, no. Because we're still, you know, living in human bodies. We're still up against a fallen world. We're still going to falter. But the thing is, if you build God's word into your life, if you make it a vital part of your thinking and your decision-making and your lifestyle, you will build a barrier, and you will have a wonderful reservoir of truth to put out there against temptation. And so I do highly recommend that. That's why we're talking about being in God's word all the time. It's really important. It's important for your personal relationship with God, and it's important for you as you go into the world, because there is an enemy, and he hates God, and he hates Christians, and he's going to do whatever he can to knock you down, especially if you're making some progress for the Lord in kingdom work. So the good news is you have a resource, and you don't have to yield. You have something that can help keep you from faltering. And Geraldine Jones was wrong. The devil cannot make you do anything. Can't make you. But that being said, temptation's strong, right? You know, of course it is. Satan wants you. Satan, he wants to own you. He doesn't want Christ to own you. On Ash Wednesday, we talked about this when we talked about the cross on the forehead and how with oil we do that at baptism, and how in the end times there will be a sign for believers on some sort of a sign on the forehead to say, you belong to Christ, I belong to Christ. There will be a sign and a seal. And Satan doesn't want that. He wants to own you instead. And so he wants to drag you down in unbelief or weakness until you yield to him. And so you need to go to the Word of God and find those verses that best address the areas in which you are tempted. Because, my friends, that's not going to look the same for all of us, right? We all have different issues in which, you know, different ways in which we're tempted. So there are going to be different verses for everyone. Is anger your issue? Find verses that address it. Is greed your issue? Find scriptures that deal with that. And as Charles Stanley likes to remind us, Charles Stanley, great, great, great preacher, he always says, do not get into any arguments with the devil, because if you do, you will lose every time. So I keep pointing that out. Don't even get into an argument. Put God's word out there and trust it. Rely on it. Okay. I want to say one other thing. Reminder, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he does remind us that God is faithful and will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. Isn't that a good reminder? Just to say, yeah, you're going to have trials, you're going to have temptations, but I'm not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's a promise worth mentioning and remembering. And so at the end of the text in verse 11, we're told that when we resist, the devil flees and the spirit strengthens us. And Satan leaves Jesus and angels come and attend him. And if you were to compare this to Luke's account, because we have this story in a few different gospels. In Luke, he adds, the devil left until an opportune time. So we know that the devil is never going to leave us alone for long. But the promise we have from Scripture is, and this is in James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And don't miss the word flee. I love that. Because flee is something that someone does when he's on the run from a superior force. And so the devil's a coward, and he picks on us when we're feeling weak. And he can, though, turn his tail and run at the first sign of strength if we're putting God's word out there. Because he knows there are plenty of easier targets than a Christ follower who stands up to him with God's word. In that moment, he's going to flee. He'll be back, but he'll flee. So temptation, it's inevitable. It's not irresistible. Remember also, I wanted to say about Paul, because when he describes the full armor of God in Ephesians, you've probably read that in the past, he called the word of God the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the only piece of the armor of God that is an offensive weapon. So it's not only defensive, but it's an offensive weapon as well. So I wanted just to keep that in mind, lest you ever underestimate the importance of knowing and being in God's word, why we're here today, among other reasons. So don't miss that. And Ephesians 6:11 does tell us that why do we have this full armor of God? Quote, so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, end of quote. C.S. Lewis wrote this wonderful book called The Screwtape Letters, I hope some of you have read it. If you haven't, I hope we have it in our library, Marjorie. At least a couple we do. Okay. The Screwtape Letters, in which a senior demon named Screwtape is coaching his nephew, Wormwood, in how to tempt a new Christian, which he refers to as the patient, away from his new faith in God. God is referred to as the enemy. So Screwtape has just shown Wormwood a number of methods to keep the patient sliding away from his faith. And here's, he continues to talk to Wormwood. He says, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." End of quote. Friends, the season of Lent is for us very much a signpost. We return to it each year because we need to be regularly reminded of our own gradual slide away from God. It happens. It happens really easily, and it can happen really comfortably too. And we just need to be reminded of it, and we need to go back to God in careful self-examination, because sometimes we are unaware of it, and we need to confess it, and we need to make it right. And it sounds like the same thing, but it, do you see what the import is? The whole point is the enemy wants to separate us from God. So you might not be a mass murderer. I don't think there are any in this room. I'm pretty positive. But you know what? There are lots of ways of disobeying God, even in small things. And the enemy loves that because he's separating you from the one who loves you the most. So if you see it that way, it's not a list of rules and regulations to keep you in line. It's because you belong to one who passionately, lavishly loves you and doesn't want the enemy to come between you and him. During Lent, we're also reminded that with us, as with Jesus, divine rescue may come by going through suffering and going through death rather than around them. And we're not promised that all his ways are easy. In fact, we're promised that in this world we will have tribulation. But again, be not dismayed, because Christ has overcome the world. But we're not promised that we can sidestep illness, and we're not promised that we can sidestep pain. And anybody who says, "Oh, well, just do this one little thing. It's just a little bit of compromise, and you can avoid all that suffering," don't you believe it? Michael Wilcox is another commentator, and he writes this: "All of us live in this pit on account of the sin of Adam. We cannot liberate ourselves. Jesus is just like us in so much as he has come to inhabit the pit with us. He is not on the perimeter of the pit. He has come from all the glory of eternity into the time-space capsule. We're here on account of our disobedience. He's here on account of his obedience. And he determined he would come in a moment in time that he might be born and die in a way that would identify with true humanity in a way that he has done. It is only in Christ that a person may be lifted out of the predicament of our disobedience." End of quote. And one more thing I want to say. People have a tendency to view Christ either as a man and not God, and therefore limited in his capacity and power. That's a problem, because if he went to the cross and he's just a man, we have no salvation. Or they tend to view Christ as being so much otherworldly that when we look at him, we can't see him as very man, as a human in flesh like we are. And it's imperative that when we reflect on this issue of the temptation of Christ, that we understand that we're dealing not with some phantom or specter, some out there thing. We're dealing with someone who has a real human existence like ours. He has flesh and blood, and his journey through life is like ours, from the womb to the tomb. And he has the same physiology and the same psychology, and he really is fully man as well as fully God. John Calvin says this. He said that those who imagine the Son of Man as being exempt from human passions do not truly and seriously acknowledge him to be a man. He was tempted as we are. So as we enter this season of Lent, we're on the side of the cross that we already know the outcome, right? Easter's coming. Jesus emerges victorious in spite of all the attempts to overthrow God's plan for salvation. And here's the good news. His victory is our victory. All hell was let loose against Jesus, and he defeats all of hell. And his victory is our victory. It was not a victory cheaply won, don't forget that. But still, victory has been accomplished on the cross. So you can confidently tell the devil to go back to hell where he belongs. Because Jesus has secured this victory, we can call upon Jesus in times when we're tempted. We can do that because he is with us. His spirit dwells in us. When Martin Luther was asked, this is a good one. I hadn't heard this one before. But in my studies this week, I heard this. Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil. He said, "When he comes knocking on the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the Lord Jesus answers and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but I live here now. Can I help you?'" Isn't that a great picture? I love that. Jesus, would you get that for me, please? Jesus lives with us by his Spirit, and he answers the door on our behalf. As Christ was full of the Spirit and full of the Word of God, so we must be too. It's as we walk in the Spirit and when our minds are renewed in God's truth that sin and temptation cannot dominate us. I'm not saying that they don't affect us. Hello, right? We live in the world. Of course they affect us. Sin affects us, clearly. But they cannot dominate us. The devil cannot make us do anything. When we have Christ and his Spirit filling us and his Word feeding us and guiding our paths, then we have all that we need to do battle with tomorrow's inevitable sorrows and temptations. When we submit ourselves in radical obedience to God, as Jesus has, his victory over all evil is our victory as well. Let's cling to that. Let's cling tightly to that. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are so grateful that in this fallen world around us, in our fallen selves, where, as Paul said, we end up so often doing what we don't want to do and not doing those things that we do want to do, we are so grateful that you know exactly what it is to be in human flesh and to be tempted. And we especially give you thanks and praise that you never took the shortcut, that you were obedient to your Father's plan from the very beginning, and that you walked through the sorrow and the disappointments, and the mocking, and the pain, and the humiliating death on a cross, so that you would have victory over sin and death and all the powers of hell. And Lord, we cling to you. We cling to you, knowing that when we belong to you, your victory is ours, and we are so, so grateful. Protect us this week as we head out. Remind us to be in your word, that we would have defense and offense against those who would tempt us to disobey you. Lord, we head into this week knowing that we belong to you and trusting that you will walk with us every moment. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.